Well, I know that myself and many of you who have told me are thoroughly enjoying the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. It is a tremendous letter that is just right for our church at this time. I'm glad that God led us to study this, led me to lead us in this study at this time. And you see that the big idea that we're gleaning from this whole letter is that there are ways that we can safeguard our joy. That there are things in this world that would like to steal away the joy that God has given to us as His children, and that we must protect that joy. And that joy is protected as we stand united together, as we stand shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, united for the faith of the gospel. And as we have that unity, we can endure the suffering that we experience in this world. We can endure the attacks that come upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ with overcoming joy, because we have the strength that comes from standing together in the midst of those trials. So safeguarding our joy is the theme of our study in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we've come to the end of the first chapter. And it seems like now that we've gotten through most of the first chapter, it's a good opportunity for us to stop and take a look at the big picture of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Here in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, we're going to be looking into conduct that is fitting for colonials from heaven. America has a strong colonial history, and this idea of being a colony of heaven is one that is very foundational and integral to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. But throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul makes references to our citizenship in heaven. And so his exhortation for the Philippians, which begins here at the end of Philippians chapter 1, you could really form a chapter break here. This could be chapter 2, verses 1 and following that we're looking at this morning. Because chapter 1 is mostly dealt with the Apostle Paul's situation. And now he's ready to move on from his own personal example and the joy that he has in suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ to now exhort the Philippians and us through these words to the Philippians to share in that same suffering and to share in that same joy for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want our conduct to be fitting as those who are a colony of heaven here in southeast Nebraska. The outline of Philippians is difficult, is that it's difficult to outline, to form an outline, because it's not like some of the Apostle Paul's other letters. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he had an idea of what he wanted the whole letter to be like from the outset. It was going to be a doctrinal treatise upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he lays it out, unfolding the truths of the gospel, chapter by chapter, theme by theme. And so Romans is relatively easy to outline. Also, when we studied the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we found that often in Paul's letters, he will begin with doctrine. He'll begin with the great truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, after he has spent a few chapters talking about the truth of the gospel, he'll go on and explain how that is to be lived out in our lives. The first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrine. The last three chapters of Ephesians are the practice, the conduct that is supposed to go along with such truth of the gospel. In Philippians, we don't have any such two-part outline like we have in Ephesians. We don't have any doctrinal outline like we have in the book of Romans. You see, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing a personal letter. He's writing a friendship letter, and his thoughts meander some. That he didn't sit down with a whole outline in mind when he began writing this letter, it would appear. But instead, what we have throughout Philippians is doctrine and practice mixed together throughout the letter. So that the chapters are full of doctrine, each one of them, but nowhere does Paul set out to teach doctrine. It's just a part of his thinking. It's just a part of his personality. That the Apostle Paul is full of thoughts about Christ. He's full of thoughts about salvation. He's full of thoughts about the body of Christ, the unity that we have in Christ. He's full of thoughts about the second coming of Jesus Christ and what that's going to be like. And so it just fills all that he writes in this personal letter that he's writing to the Philippians. which makes it so that the outline is not as clear and concise as other books. But this is the outline that I've prepared for us that I think captures what each chapter is about in its essence. And chapter 1, as we've been looking into it this last month together, is about our joy in advancing the gospel of Christ. All right, we have joy in the advance of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul uses himself as the example throughout most of this chapter. But here at the end of the chapter, you see the exhortation follows on that we too are to join in this struggle for the gospel of Christ and to find our joy in its unstoppable progress. And then in chapter 2, we find that our joy in the advancing gospel of Christ is safeguarded. It is protected. It is preserved. It is essentially tied to our humility and unity. As we take on the mindset of Jesus Christ and count others as more important than ourselves, as we become servants to one another and love each other the way that Jesus Christ has loved us, that creates the unity. It's hard to be disunited with somebody who is willing to suffer and die for you, who counts your welfare as more important than his health, than his finances, than his enjoyment and fun and free time. It's hard to be separated from somebody that loves you that much. And so in the church, when we love each other that way, the way that Christ has loved us, then we will have that unity that produces that joy. Joy in the Christian life, it comes from the relationships that we have. That joy is manifest and multiplied in our relationships. First with God, but then also with one another. And that flows through this letter so beautifully as you see the Apostle Paul's joy in Christ, but also his joy in the Philippians, so that they have this three-way friendship. Paul, the Philippians, and Christ. And that's the pattern for the church in every time and every place. Humility and unity lead to this joy. And it's exemplified in several people in Philippians chapter 2. And then he moves on in chapter 3, where you see the word safeguarding the joy from the false teachers. So disunity can destroy our joy. False teachers create disunity. And so we have to be on guard from false teachers to safeguard this joy that God has given to us. And that's the main idea there in chapter 3. And then chapter 4 contains some final safeguards to our joy. So the first two chapters really express the joy and where the joy comes from. And then the final two chapters talk about protecting that and guarding that, preserving that joy. Would you read with me Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30? Follow along in your Bibles as I read from the English Standard Version. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul is transitioning here in these verses from talking about his own situation, from his imprisonment and how that's causing the gospel to be furthered among the guards and all the people that are around him, and how the believers there, most likely in Rome, are more courageous to speak the gospel while they see Paul being unafraid and going through his trials with joy and with boldness. It's inspiring other Christians, so that all of this is working out for the greater progress of the gospel, which is the source of Paul's joy. And moving from his own situation, now he's ready to reveal his heart, his passion for the Philippians, for all Christians. And he does it by giving one complex sentence. Verses 27 through 30 in the original Greek is all one complex statement. And in this sentence is everything that Paul wants for the Philippians. It reveals his entire heart as he's praying for them, as he's wishing for them to have everything that they can have in Christ, this statement summarizes his concerns for them. And so all that follows in chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, which is one of the most powerful exhortations in all of Scripture, that it's coming from this thesis statement. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30 is like a long, complex thesis statement at the beginning of a sermon where he's laying out, this is the big idea, this is the main point. And the main point starts there in verse 27 with the main verb. The main verb controls the rest of the sentence, and everything else is explaining and following after the main command. The main command is there in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he wants. That's his heart for the believers, for other Christians. He wants their manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you back up one verse to verse 26, verse 25, you see there that Paul is convinced that he's going to remain, that he's going to not be executed as a result of his trial, but that he's going to be set free. He's going to remain here on the earth and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. So his heart for these colonials from heaven is that they would have progress in their faith, and that they would have the joy that comes from progressing in their faith. That's why Paul's here. That's his purpose in the world. That's his ambition for his life, is to see believers progress in the faith and to have the joy that goes along with that. It's all part of God's work in the gospel. That should be our heart too. That should be our ambition. When we sing, "Be thou my vision," this is what we're praying for. That the vision of Christ is the vision of the saints growing in the faith and increasing in that joy. And so your purpose in life, your vision for your life, is to do your part in seeing the body of Christ, the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ, progressing in their faith, having a deeper faith, a stronger faith, a more profound faith, and a more joyful faith. And so that provides the impetus for this exhortation that our manner of life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does it mean to progress in the faith? It means that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Those two statements are two ways of saying the same thing. This is the plan of God. This is the purpose of God. Our manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he begins it with that word "only." This is an unusual way for the Apostle Paul to begin an exhortation. Normally he will use some other introductory word, but in one other place he does it. In Galatians 5:13, he uses this word "only" to begin a command. But he uses it here. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And you have to stop and think, why would you start the sentence with "only"? Well, "only" comes from the word "one." Onely, only. And it's like you're holding up your finger and saying, one thing that I want you to remember. Now, parents, when you're leaving the house and you're leaving your kids with a babysitter and you're giving them instructions upon your leaving and you're telling the babysitter what to do and giving her instructions and you're trying to make sure that everything goes well when you're gone, sometimes you'll say this at the end. You'll say, okay, kids, one thing I want you to remember, only this. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's like holding up his finger and saying, only remember this one thing. And if you remember this one thing when I get back and find out how things have gone, I'll be happy. So only remember this one thing, that your conduct should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now here the word "conduct" is an unusual word. It's not the word that the Apostle Paul usually uses when he's talking about living the Christian life. Normally when Paul's talking about living the Christian life, he uses the word for walking. He does this in a lot of places. Ephesians chapter 4, we're writing to the Thessalonians and Colossians. He talks about your walk as your manner of life. Because the way that you walk, well, it was your course of your life. Now, in our day, we don't walk around to very many places. We drive. So you could, you know, update it with some modern translation and talk about let your driving patterns be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because we drive to work and we drive home and we drive to the supermarket and our daily life is driving. But back then, their daily life was walking. You'd walk to work, you'd walk to the grocery store, you'd walk home. And so let your walk be worthy of the gospel of Christ means just everything you do in your life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But here he doesn't use that word walk. He uses a word that is only used in a couple other places in the New Testament. The word is related to the word for a citizen. I'll tell you the word. It's politueste. And we get our word politics from it. You hear politu, politic. And a polity is a city. A polity is a group of people that are together in an organization of a city, like a metropolis. You hear that word polis in there. And so this word has to do with your citizenship. One of the places where the Apostle Paul uses this is when he's standing trial in the book of Acts. And he talks about how he's maintained a perfectly clean conscience in his conduct throughout his life. And he uses this word, being a good citizen. A better translation for this word that would carry more of the uniqueness of it would be, only let yourselves behave as good citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is about good citizenship. And it's not our citizenship as Americans, but it's our citizenship in the kingdom of God. The coming kingdom of God, our citizenship in heaven, from which we are awaiting a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. And being citizens of God's kingdom, having been transferred from this domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, we have become a colony of heaven. And this colony of heaven is a lighthouse to the world. And as a colony of heaven, God's name, God's reputation in the world is tied to how we conduct ourselves. That we as the citizens of this colony need to live up to the glory of Jesus Christ. So that when people see us, they don't see arguing. They don't see bickering. They don't see selfishness. They don't see pride. They don't see lust. They don't see greed. But what they see is humility. What they see is self-sacrificing love. What they see is people who put their neighbor above themselves and who are committed to the good of this group above all things. One command Jesus gave us. One command. Love one another the way that I have loved you. And so to walk worthy of our citizenship, of the colony of heaven and Jesus Christ that we are, is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and to lay down our lives for the sake of our brethren. That when you get together with another believer, you're not thinking, what am I going to get out of this? You're thinking, what can I give to them? How can I serve them? When pastors get together for a pastor's meeting, they're not thinking, why is he being more successful than me? Or how do I compare to him in his preaching? But we're thinking, how can I bless your ministry? How can I be a help to you? And how can I serve you? There's to be this mindset among us in all of our interactions in the family of God. And this is the light. Jesus Christ said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another the way that I've loved you. This is the greatest defense of the gospel, the greatest apologetic that we have. This is what God uses in order to glorify Himself in the world, is that He has a people who are redeemed. Show me your redeemed life, one cynic said, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. And Jesus Christ said, I want your light to shine in such a way so that their mouth will be shut. They won't be able to say anything bad and have any reason for saying anything bad about the name of Jesus Christ, because the name of Jesus Christ is producing in you a life of love that is blameless, that is beautiful. That's Paul's heart, his heartbeat, his passion for these believers and for all believers. I want you to conduct yourselves as good citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of that word worthy, the idea is that you're equal to it. That your life is equal to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has tied His glory in the world to to our lives. He's tied his reputation, his fame, what people think about him, to us. He says, I put my spirit within you. I put my name upon you. And you have a high calling. That your calling is to allow people to understand the goodness and the grace and the love and the power and the wisdom of God when they look at your life. That is a high calling. And it's one that we need to progress in. We're not going to get there overnight, but step by step, little by little, growing in the faith, in the grace, in the joy, we become more of what God has created us to be in Christ Jesus, living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word worthy, it comes first in the Greek sentence. In Greek, you can put any word first that you want. And usually you put the word first that you want to emphasize the most. And so it says, only worthy of the gospel of Christ, conduct yourselves, live as citizens. And so this idea of being worthy is one that is very, very important. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. Right before Philippians, you've got Ephesians. And as I said, in Ephesians, it's different from Philippians because you've got three chapters of instruction in the truth of the gospel before you get to the exhortations and the practical commands. In Philippians, you don't have that. You've got Paul sharing his own what's going on in his life, and then he shares what his heart is for the people. But you see that Ephesians 4, where Paul starts the instruction of what he expects, what is required of those who believe these truths that are in Ephesians 1 through 3, that he's saying the same thing that he says here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 30, that when Paul starts to exhort Christians, this is what he says. When Paul says, there's one thing I want you to remember, there's one thing I want you to think about, this is the one thing, not only in Philippians, but also in Ephesians. Look there. Let's read the first few verses here in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The worthy walk. That we have this high calling. And that Paul urges us, he commands us, he instructs us, he exhorts us to walk in a way that is equal to this amazingly high privileged position that God has put us in Jesus Christ. And in order to live up to such a high position that God has given us, we need to take the lowest place. That seems like a contradiction. God has lifted us up with Jesus Christ to the highest place in the heavenlies, and he says, I want you to walk worthy of that. And that doesn't mean walk proudly, walk selfishly, walk arrogantly, but just the opposite. God has lifted you up so high in Jesus Christ, exalting you with him above all that is in this world for the purpose that you might share in his humility, and that you might share in his sufferings. You see, the suffering servant that we have been united with, that we have been connected to, that is living in us and we are living in him, the suffering servant in this world was a servant, and he suffered. That's why we call him the suffering servant. And so, if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then what are we in this world? We are sufferers, and we are servants. That is the high position that God has given us. That same glory that he gave to Jesus Christ, that he would live in this world as a man who suffered for others and a man who served others, he says, now I'm giving you that privilege. I'm giving you the same privilege that I gave to my son Jesus Christ, that you should suffer the way that he suffered, that you should serve the way that he served. And this is revolutionary. This is totally backwards from the worldly thinking. We think that, well, if God's really going to bless my life, then I'm not going to suffer, and I'm going to be served. But God says, no. If you want my blessing on your life, my blessing is this. You can suffer the way Christ suffered. And you can serve the way Christ served. And there's nothing better to do in this world than that. That's the biggest gift God can give you. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians 4. Look at it. What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling? It means with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The worthy walk is the humble walk. It's the gentle walk. It's the walk that patiently bears with others and the wrongs that they do to us. And he goes on and talks about our unity and this the one spirit that we have, which ties in with where we are in Philippians also. But we don't have time for Ephesians 4. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Let your manner of life, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Here it is, like that parent who's leaving his children at home with somebody else. And he says, now, I might come back in a couple hours and check on you. And when I do, I want to find out that things are going the way that I told you things should go. Or if I don't come back, I'm going to call. And I'm going to hear about what's going on. And if the babysitter tells me that things are not going the way that I said that they should go, I'm going to be disappointed. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, I'm not there with you, my children. But whether I come and see you, or whether I hear about you, I want to hear that you are walking worthy, that you are living as citizens of God's kingdom with the suffering service of Jesus Christ. Now, the unfolding of this is in the so that's. So that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that. So that, those things are both the same, and they're both setting up what it looks like, what Paul is looking for in our lives so that we can be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here it is. That you are standing firm in one spirit. That standing firm in one spirit is what it looks like to be walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, Paul sounds the note of unity. Just like in Ephesians chapter 4, when he began his instruction to Christians to walk worthy, the instruction was be unified. Standing together, side by side. That this is a calling that we have. Our citizenship is not to be carried out singularly, not to be carried out by ourselves, that we are a colony together. We work together. We have different skills. We have different abilities that the Lord has given to us. And as we work together, then the cause of the gospel is advanced and the glory of God is made known. So our unity is a key part. You see that there in verse 27b. The worthy citizens are united. We are standing side by side with one mind and one spirit. The one spirit most likely should be capitalized. The one spirit is the spirit of Jesus Christ. His spirit is what unites us, what ties us together. There's a beautiful song about the body of Christ that says, we are his body and he is our soul. We are his body and he is our soul. Your body is animated by your spirit. And we, being the body of Christ, are animated, we're made alive by the spirit of Christ. And that spirit that dwells within us is what ties us all together. So that all the parts of your body are functioning in response to your mind and your spirit. So there's a unity of purpose in the body. So in the same way in the church, there's unity of purpose. There's unity of working together because there's the one spirit that is guiding and directing each part of the body. And it also says that we have one soul. You're with one mind. That word mind is the same word for soul. And it's a beautiful statement. There's a romantic song that I like where the man is singing to the woman. He says, we share the same soul. And that idea of being so much like somebody that God created you to be together, that God created you to be one flesh and one soul, that's not only true of marriage. It's true of the church. We are one body. We are one soul. And therefore, we forgive each other. We love each other. We seek each other's good. We always seek each other's good. We don't go bitter against one another and say, well, I don't need you. But we're always restoring fellowship. We're always making those connections and ties stronger because this is one soul, one body. When you have that mindset, it revolutionizes the way that you treat other Christians. And you are walking worthy of the gospel. that God has given to you. So this unity is key. Our third point on the outline, we are worthy citizens who are united. The third point is that when we're walking worthy of the gospel, not only are we united, but we're courageous. And this gets the longest section here, verses 28 through 30, are all about our courage in this world. This is Paul's heart for the Philippians because the Philippians were experiencing trouble. They were experiencing attacks from the city that they lived in because they were being different. And they were loving the Lord Jesus Christ that the world is at enmity towards. You see, to have common friends in a common cause is to also share those who are opposed to that cause as enemies. So we own each other as friends, but we also have common enemies of the gospel, most notably Satan and his angels, but also those who are under his power and who are deceived by him, who are used by him to make our lives difficult. Paul says, as you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, you should not be frightened in anything. You should fear nothing from your opponents. Don't fear their words. Don't fear their disappointment. Don't fear their hatred. Don't fear their violence. Fear nothing that they can do to you. That's what Paul says is walking worthy of the gospel of Christ, being fearless and courageous in the face of opposition. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. That word opponents has the idea of the opposing army on a battlefield or the opposing team in a sports match. That we are ever victorious in our Christian life. But being ever victorious in our Christian life does not mean that there's not opposition. Does not mean that there's not struggle. In our adult Sunday school class, looking into the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14... the Apostle Paul had a wide open door for the ministry of the Word, and God was sending out the gospel and saving people, but he was also stoned and left for dead. That together with the advance of the gospel comes the suffering, and this is not a sign that God has failed you. It's not a sign that God has forgotten about you. It's not a sign that somehow he was not able to protect you. But when Paul was stoned and left for dead for preaching the gospel, it was a sign of God's love for the Apostle Paul. It was a sign of God's grace upon the Apostle Paul. Because as we said earlier, God gives us this gift of being like His Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. And His Son, Jesus Christ, was crucified. And his crucifixion was the height of his glory. And so, when the Apostle Paul was stoned, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, it was his glory. It was a privilege. It was a source of joy and a sign of God's grace upon him that he was able to suffer in that way. Totally revolutionizes the way that we view ourselves in the world. It's very counterintuitive. We tend to think, if I'm suffering, I must have done something wrong. If I'm suffering, then God must be disciplining me or punishing me. But do you understand, the word discipline, it means disciple. It doesn't mean punishment. And God disciplines us, He disciples us, and part of that discipleship is to have the same sufferings that Christ suffered. To be rejected the way that Christ was rejected. To be misunderstood the way that Christ was misunderstood. Don't feel bad about being misunderstood. Don't feel bad about being rejected. Rejoice in it. Own it as now I am like Christ. Now I get to share in His suffering, and this will mean that I get to share in an even greater way in His reward. Notice what Paul says in verse 29. For it has been graced to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You see, the Apostle Paul says that to suffer for Christ is a gift of God's love to you. It's not a punishment. It's not neglect. When you suffer for Christ, God is pouring out riches of grace upon you. So, step up and enjoy it. The Apostle Paul did. I rejoice in my sufferings. The Apostle Peter did. Going on his way, rejoicing that he was considered worthy to suffer for Christ. It is possible. John Calvin, got to wrap this up. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, said this: "Oh, if this conviction were fixed in our minds, that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of godliness? And yet, what is more certain than that it is the highest honor of the divine grace that we suffer for His name, either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death? For in that case, He decorates us with His insignia. But more will be found who will order God and His gifts to be gone, rather than embrace the cross readily when it is offered to them. Woe then to our stupidity." I was reading in one commentary a number of years ago, there was a man named Mehdi Dibaj. And in his country, it was illegal to become a Christian. And you could be put to death, executed for converting from Islam to Christianity. And he was put in prison and tried on charges of apostasy from Islam. And he was going to be sentenced and executed, but international pressure caused the authorities to release him. And he said, while he was in prison, "I am not afraid. It is my greatest privilege to be able to suffer for Jesus Christ." And when they released him, a short time later, he was lynched. People decided, well, if the government's not going to do it, we'll do it ourselves. And he died. And that is a gift of God's grace upon his son, his servant, Mehdi Dibaj, to be able to suffer and now enter into his glory. We're standing firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. We have strength, we have unity, we have purpose, and we fear nothing because we are invincible and we know about the resurrection.